It strikes me that the names of our four ordinands perfectly illustrate what I intend to preach about this evening. Their names are Richard, Raul, James, and Nikolai. Two of these gentlemen were not born in this country or Northern Ireland, and spoke from their earliest days another language. And I would like us to think about language this evening. And in fact, I would suggest to you that Christians need to learn another language. There are two places in the Old Testament where we have examples of young men who are dragged from their homeland. They're inserted into a foreign culture. They learn this foreign language. And then that foreign language enables them at the opportune moment to appear before a foreign king and explain God's enigmatic revelation to that king. The king has heard from God. God, perhaps through a hand writing on the wall, perhaps through a dream, whatever the means, God has spoken to the king, and he has no one who can put it in his language. Were it not for these two young men who, through seemingly tragic circumstances, are slaves, and yet they are the instruments of God's redemption, not just for themselves, but for the peoples of the earth. These two men are signs of God's faithfulness in the middle of the mess. The one is Joseph, who was sold as a slave by his loving brothers. What a dysfunctional family. But that's another sermon. The other is Daniel, who served in Babylon. So Joseph, tossed into the cistern, sold to the Ishmaelites, sold to Potiphar. Daniel, dragged off when Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar sent his officers in, and they searched out young men. And here's the way the Bible describes the type of young men they were looking for. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Now that's Daniel. Joseph, now remember, these two men are separated by hundreds of years. So to the fact that I'm pulling them together, don't mix them up in the timeline. But Joseph, well before Daniel, was also described as well-built and handsome. I'm not trying to say anything, but I will point out it does not say tall. It just says handsome. Both Joseph and Daniel were living in very difficult times for their people, weren't they? You remember that Joseph's family is actually reduced to near starvation. He is living in the middle of the mess. And you remember that Daniel has seen the kingdom implode, and the grandeur of David and Solomon has been torn out of their hands. The foreign king's soldiers have stood in the temple, and they took the sacred equipment, the gold and the silver, everything that was precious, everything that had been sanctified and set aside for God's purpose. They had simply waltzed out of the temple, and it appeared that God did not raise a finger to defend himself. They were living in the middle of the mess. They both lived when the macro story seemed like a macro lie. Have you ever felt like you're there? The story we learned doesn't seem to be playing out. See, their macro story was that they were the people, those entrusted with the story of God. And yet, how could that be when you're starving to death? How could that be when God does not even rise up and defend himself? These young men both lived in the middle of the mess. Now be encouraged, my friends. Be certain that God's bigger story is running several layers underneath the surface. I mean, that's really the, if we were going to preach that sermon, that's really the kind of the obvious sermon about Joseph, isn't it? That in spite of what it looked like, something good under the surface was going on. Several layers under the surface, perhaps. But God's victory is certain. But this message is not about that. This message is about two young men who learn to speak the language of the people to whom they are dragged. Joseph learned to talk like an Egyptian. Now, those of my generation can't help but remember the Bangles and walking like an Egyptian. I don't think there's a song, Walk Like a Babylonian, but if there were, I would reference it, because Daniel, of course, learned to speak Babylonian, or the language of Babylon, which we would call Chaldean or Aramaic. It's the same language. So they both had to learn a very different language from what they had learned as young boys, the language of their heart, the language of the Hebrew people. So when Daniel arrives in Babylon, the first thing the king does, Nebuchadnezzar does, is he takes all these young men, these good-looking young men, and he assigns an overseer to them to teach them, and here's what he teaches them, the language and literature of the Babylonians. He gives the overseer, a man named Ashpenaz, a nice name, he gives Ashpenaz the assignment of teaching these young men, and he has 3 years in which to teach them the language of and literature of the Babylonians so that they could be able to enter the king's service. So 3 years. Joseph, on the other hand, kind of comes in the side door as a slave, and he takes 13 years to learn their language and ways. From the time he was 17. 17 was when he was sold as a slave. Until the time he was 30, when he entered Pharaoh's service. Those 13 years, until the time when he became the chief administrator, those were the years in which he learned to talk like an Egyptian, which was critically important when God needed him. But I suspect the 13 years, he wondered, what is going on? Where is God's macro story when I am just simply a house servant or when I am in jail? You know, you can't always see the story, can you? Because it's not your story, it's God's. Both Joseph and Daniel were reluctant missionaries. They were reluctant language learners. As such, they can teach us how to live and minister in the middle of an inhospitable host culture, which doesn't think it needs our story. They both can teach us how to learn the language of this inhospitable host culture. Because my contention is that Jesus really meant it. That we as Christians really do have the story which fixes everyone's story. We know the good ending to every person's life. We've been entrusted with this precious good news. But my contention is that we as a church have a job to do which we have largely ignored, and that is to live as missionaries here. Now, I've spoken of this before with you, and I will perhaps speak of it again. But today I'd like to focus on one aspect of your missionary deployment, the aspect of learning a foreign language, of learning to speak Egyptian, learning to speak Babylonian. We will look first at the words themselves. Then we will look at the way of thinking that gives birth to the words. Then we will look at the culture that gives birth to the way of thinking that gives birth to the words. The words themselves. Joseph and Daniel had to learn a new language. Hebrew would not communicate in Egypt nor in Babylon. What had begun in the predecessor city of Babylon, Babel, years, centuries before this, continues to this very day. Fractures and fissures between us that language accentuates. You know the old saying, the USA and England, two countries divided by a common language. I'm sorry we've messed that up for you. But has this ever happened to you? Have you ever seen a, quote, foreign-looking person? And you know there are kind of barriers there. And then they break out speaking perfect English in your accent. And all of a sudden the walls go down and you say, oh, well, they're from here. It's okay. Because language identifies where we're from. Many African-Americans in the U.S. know how to speak both white as well as black. And it's sometimes startling when you're speaking to an African American and they will speak to you as a white person in kind of our bland middle America English, and then a black person will speak to another black person in black English. And it's almost another language, and it's surprising to see how that can happen. But they have learned how to communicate with two different cultures. Not just the words, but also beneath the words are a way of thinking. And beneath the way of thinking, there is a whole culture. Our children grew up along the Mexican-U.S. border. Our children were born there while we were assigned. Well, they were born in a hospital, but, you know, we were assigned in a ministry along the border. We were signed there, and so they grew up there along the border. So they learned to speak a language which is called Spanglish, or Chicano is another way of describing that. It's the mixture of the two languages. So I remember my son coming home and saying, "El candy bar se me hizo melt in mi pocket." Because that's just the way they talked in school. El candy bar se me hizo melt in mi pocket. So the nouns were basically English, but the syntax and connecting words were Spanish. Because the children they grew up with spoke Spanish in the home and yet learned English in the schools. But these are obvious lessons. Of course, our accents and our words tell people where I'm from. I always enjoy saying, when I'm here in England, I enjoy saying, assuring people that I'm not from around here. And as though I were revealing a great secret. So there is an obvious application for us. And that is simply to learn foreign languages. I note that there are many people of Polish background living and working in the U.K., and why shouldn't some of us learn Polish? You know, that's just kind of an obvious thing to do, isn't it? Perhaps some of us should learn Arabic. That would seem to me to be wise. If you're interested in a financial future, perhaps learn Chinese or Romanian. I mean, let's learn, literally, let's learn other languages. But, you know, that's not the only thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about also learning to speak to our neighbors who grew up with us, and yet we don't seem to be speaking the same language when we talk about the things of God. So there are the words themselves. The differences between church English and pagan English. Do you see how words matter? I said pagan. Isn't that off-putting? Doesn't that draw up images of savages somewhere? And all I meant was secular, but we call them pagans. Now here's a short list of church words. Words that are code words where we know what we mean, but they keep others out. And they don't know what we're talking about. Saved. This is a long list, so settle in. Witness. So think in each case, what do I mean? What do they mean? What do they hear? Conversion. Redeemed. Blessed. Justified. Pray. Preach. Praise. Adoration. Shepherd. Pastor. Filled. Baptized. Sin. Guilt. Fellowship. Brother. Sister. Flock. Congregation. Sanctuary. Altar. Offering. Tithes. Worship. Glorify. Forgiveness of sin. Assurance. Sinner. The lost. Backslider. The broken. Evangelism. Crusade. Disciple. Discipleship. Holy. Sanctified. All of those words, they don't know what they mean. Or they hear something different. These are code words for us. In the DVD, the young lady from Ribble Valley said, the community vibe was just crazy. Now that communicates. You know, they'll get what that means, but she didn't say this was a holy, sanctified group of people having fellowship. Because that doesn't communicate anymore. These words are our words. They are off-putting, and they do not communicate. We must learn to speak Egyptian, Babylonian, and English. English for the Welsh, English for the Irish, and English for the English. So our friends can understand the content of the words. Most of these words no longer communicate what we think they communicate. What I mean by sin is not what most people mean by sin. See, what do we mean by sin? Do we mean bad behavior? Do we mean rebellion against God? Do we mean being less than perfect? Do we mean simply the human condition? Do we mean evil intent? Or what if instead of speaking of the lost, we spoke of the invited or the honored guests? Or what's the best word today to describe a savior? What is analogous in our society to what they meant when they said that Jesus was the savior? First, you have to figure out, don't you, what did they mean? You know that for many of them, they meant a national revolutionary hero. But that's not what we're trying to communicate. Do we mean by savior a substitute sacrifice? Do we mean the rescuer from impending doom? I have a friend who, when he talks, he'll get hung up waiting for the noun. And I always want to encourage him to use his words. It's not that he stammers. He simply is searching for the noun. And I get impatient waiting for the noun. You know, well, what is it? Spit it out, man. And our neighbors are saying that to us. Spit it out. What are you talking about? Can you say it in plain English? The words themselves. Beyond the words, then, we also have to learn the way of thinking that underlies the words of our host culture. So when we send missionaries out, we say, well, yes, of course you will learn the words, but if you simply put them together the way you're used to thinking, it still won't make sense in the new culture. because you have to understand how they think. We had a young lady come to Chile when we were stationed in Chile, and she had used Google Translator, which is one of the sources of endless amusement to those of us who speak more than one language. She used Google Translator for her testimony. And when she meant to say, "The Holy Spirit came into my life," she translated it, came out, and she stood in front of the church and said, "Ever since holy alcohol came into my life..." "Ever since holy alcohol came into my life has been transformed." And what really worried me was several folks said amen. So language is not plug and play. You understand what I'm saying? It's not plug and play. You can't just say, okay, this word equals that word, so I'll just put them in. You have to understand how they think. So in Spanish, in English, we say, "I dropped the pen." In Spanish, we would say, "Se cayó la pluma." The pen fell. Which, if you think about it, is very different. I didn't drop the pen, it fell. In English, we say, "I'm sorry." Raul, are you here? Raul. I mean, that's a hard one to translate. How do you say, "I'm sorry"? Now, if you look in a Spanish kind of, what do you call it, a textbook, it will say you translate it by saying, "Lo siento." But that just means I feel it. I mean, there's no, like, I did anything wrong here. So what's going on in a culture where you say, "The pen fell," and instead of "I'm sorry," "I feel it"? You need to get underneath the words, don't you, and say, what is motivating the kind of speech this way? So in English, we say, "How did you sleep?" And the Mexicans have, a much more pleasant way of asking the question. They say, "How did you wake up?" Which is really more important. And that's how they say it. ¿Cómo amaneciste? How did you wake up? Now, in the Canaries, you don't say it that way, I don't think, Raul, but that's a Mexican way. They just say, "How did you wake up?" And you're going to have, every place is going to have their own way of saying things. So you get underneath the way of saying things. So what does it mean? The community vibe was just crazy. And that's a good thing. I hope that, if that young lady's here, excuse me for using you as an example. It was perfect. But what does that mean? That means crazy's good. It means community is important. Vibe, the sensation, is critical. Right? So you hear the words and then you go under the words and you say, what's the way of thinking that underlines that? Now, the book of Daniel is actually written in two languages. You may know that. You may think, the Old Testament, it's all Hebrew. But about half of the book of Daniel is actually written in Aramaic or the Chaldean language. Daniel learned both languages so well that for half of the book, or for a portion of the book, he actually used another language to write it because the sense of it was so different. Our countries lie before us. We live in the middle of the mess. I believe God is blowing into the hearts of young men and young women in our churches. And he's inviting them to learn to speak those languages. The interesting thing is, the complicating factor is, there is not just one language. Let's just limit it to one country, just here to England. There's not just one language here. I don't just mean, there's Arabic and Polish. I don't mean those kind of languages. But let's just talk about English in England. And not just the different accents, but different ways of thinking. And we need missionaries to all of those people to learn their language, their way of thinking, so that we can speak God's peace and redemption when they have the dream, when they see the handwriting on the wall. We are not their saviors, we are simply their interpreters. And sometimes we will labor for years, and then the moment comes, and we're able to speak in their language. So we learn the words, we learn the way of thinking that underlies the words. And finally, the Josephs and Daniels live there long enough to understand what's really going on in a culture that makes it express itself this way. Let me go back to my knowledge base. Mexican culture is ornate and gentle. They are a gentle people unless they're drunk, and then they will kill you. But if they're not drunk, a very gentle, hospitable people. And they communicate as much by innuendo as by what they say. As much by what they don't say, what they omit, as what they say. So whenever there is fuzzy language, let me say that a different way. Whenever there is imprecise language and you're not quite sure what they're trying to say to you, it's probably because they're trying to tell you something difficult. Something confrontational, and it's hard to do that. It's much easier to mumble when you have something hard to say. Because the Mexican people are gentle. On the other hand, we also lived in Chile. Chile has a English background. I mean, there were a lot of British folk and Irish folk who went over and lived among them. They also have Germans who immigrated to Chile. And the Chilean culture is night and day from the Mexican culture. The Chilean culture is argumentative and straightforward. A clerk in a store will always tell you, no, it cannot be done. And it's your job to convince him or her that it probably can be done. But it took me several weeks of not getting anything done before I understood that. Because I thought, if they say no, well, because we had lived in Mexico before, and a Mexican, if they tell you no, well, then it really is no. I mean, other because they want to please you. But the Chilean wants to engage you in battle. We were riding up on the train from Manchester today, and there was a battle going on between the conductor and a fellow who had a bicycle in the wrong spot. You know, I think they just enjoyed kind of arguing with each other. I don't know anything about your culture, you can tell me, but it sounded to me like they were arguing for the fun of it. You know, just to kind of spar with each other. But in Chile, I assumed no meant no, so I'd be like, well, I guess, okay. Oh, sorry. Because I thought I was in Mexico. Sorry, didn't mean to bother you. Until I figured out the way it worked. And then I learned to argue, and it's fine. I mean, I can argue fine, as long as I know the rules. So how are the people around you? Do you know the rules? Do you understand the culture underneath? Do we need to argue? Or do we need to speak gently? So in Mexico, when we'd invite people to a small group or to church, they would always say yes. You know, will you come to our small group? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, we would love to be there. When is it? When is it? Thursday. Okay, we'll be there. And, of course, they would not come. Now, the Chileans, on the other hand, would strenuously object. Why would I go to your group? I don't even believe in God. That doesn't make any sense. And then they'd show up. So to know, I mean, here's what I'm getting at, and I think you're tracking with me on underneath kind of the surface here. In order to communicate with those to whom Jesus has sent us, we need to learn the words, we need to learn what underlies the words, and then we need to understand the culture. How do we actually engage here with these great words we have, the great story we have? Can we find that way? Now, you can see that Joseph has mastered the culture. Do you remember at the end of the Joseph story, When he's ready to, his brothers have come. He has revealed himself to his brothers. They know who he is. And he's inviting them all to move down. And then he says to his family, he's coaching them on what they should say and how they should say it when they come to Pharaoh. Because he knows they don't know how to talk to an Egyptian. They don't know what's good and what's bad. They might just blunder out the wrong thing. So here's what he says. He says, when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Those are the words. Okay? He told them what to say. Then, he says, you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen. And here's the reason why. For all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. See, he not only knew the words, he knew the reason why to use those words. Because he'd been living there for 13 years and now 5 years into the famine. So he'd been there 18 years. We didn't know the shepherds were detestable to Egyptians. How could we know that? I mean, even to this day, we don't know why. We have some guesses. We have a couple of good guesses. But the point is not why were shepherds detestable. The point is that Joseph understood how to navigate the underlying cultural values and tell his family then the right words with which to respond to Pharaoh. Here is the point. Your neighbors, if you understand their underlying values, and if you learn their language, they will respond to Jesus. Now, they might reject him. I mean, everybody has a choice, right? But most of them are not even at that point. They're not even getting what the option is. They don't understand how good the news is. And I think much of the fault is mine and yours. Those of us who only know one way to say it. And it won't help us just to change the word holy to crazy. You know, it's not plug and play. You can't just switch words. We have to understand what's going on underneath in the culture. And tomorrow in the workshops, we'll be talking some about that. So here in England and Wales, in Northern Ireland, I don't think we have Scots here. And Scotland. Some of our young men and women need to understand the beliefs, the values, and the assumptions of these various cultures. And perhaps of the hundreds of subcultures which inhabit these isles. I'm sure there are perhaps thousands of subcultures here, each which needs to be understood and their language needs to be learnt so that we can tell them about Jesus. But young people, you happen to be clustered on this side. How handsome you are. That's a scriptural word, handsome. There are dangers in learning Egyptian. Are you hearing me? There are dangers in learning Egyptian. Because we don't want our young people to become Egyptians. There are a couple of signs that Joseph might have gone too far. And there are a couple of assurances that he did not go too far. Can you think of them as you reflect back on the story? The problematic signs are, first, he married the daughter of an Egyptian priest. The priest of On. And her name was Potiphera. I'm sorry, her name was Asenath. Father's name was Potiphera. Had I been Joseph's father, Jacob, I think I would have been deeply grieved to see my son marry the daughter of a foreign priest. So if you're mentoring Billy or Susie, and he or she decides to marry a non-believer, I think we'd be very, very concerned. So that's one thing that should alert us that Joseph was near the edge. Second thing was, remember after Joseph put the silver cup in Benjamin's bag? I'm jumping in two-thirds into the story, but you remember that part. He said to his steward, go after those men at once, his brothers, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good for evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination. Now, it doesn't say that he used it for divination. But, you know, this was an old practice that you would put wine in the cup and you would look in it, and by the ripples they would tell the future. We don't really know that Joseph was a diviner or if he was just pretending. But he did say to his brothers later on, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divinations?" Which causes me to worry. Perhaps he was just still frightening his brothers. We're hopeful that he never traded his God-given gift of interpretation of dreams for a demon gift of telling the future. But at the very least, he was skating near the edge. Now, standing out against these concerns and perhaps giving us consolation, there are several signs that Joseph did not become an Egyptian, that he just learned their language. Note that early in the story, he kept himself sexually pure, even though he was presented with an inviting consort. And you remember that story of his master's wife. That's not the action, those are not the actions of one who has become Egyptian. Secondly, let me reassure you that he gave his children Hebrew names, Manasseh and Ephraim, with Hebrew meanings rather than Egyptian names. And thirdly, you remember very near the end of the story when his brothers are there and he takes them to his house and he says, "Let's have dinner together." There are three tables set. One table for the Egyptians, one table for his brothers, the Hebrew, and he is at his own table, which also reassures me that he had not become an Egyptian. He simply had learned their language. I could make similar observations about Daniel, although Daniel was more careful than Joseph to keep himself orthodox. But let's remember that Daniel was not alone, was he? Joseph was alone. He was the only Hebrew there. Whereas Daniel had at least the three friends, which suggests to me that there may be a significant lesson in that observation about assigning young people to learn the language of Egypt, that we not send you alone. The national leadership team's plan going forward is to send into ministry a new generation of men and women who are in the apostolic tradition, the sent tradition. Not just the pastoral tradition of caring for the flock, but the apostolic tradition of sending, being sent as missionaries to Egypt and to Babylon. We recognize that the greatest opportunity for fruitfulness for our Lord lies in the work of the Holy Spirit in the next generation, releasing them, sending them to Babylon and Egypt, and I speak metaphorically. They will have to learn a new language. They will have to understand a new way of thinking. They will have to learn a new culture. They will have to become bridges between our invited guests and the table of God we know and love so well. How does this begin? Counterintuitively, it does not begin with a strategy. It begins with a time of listening to God. It begins with seeing examples. And that's one reason tonight we ordain. It begins in our ears. It moves to our hearts, then to our brains, then to our hands and feet. You may be one of the Daniels or Daniellas, one of the Josephs or Josephinas. Young men and women who have physical endurance, who are handsome, who show great aptitude for learning, who are well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve. We are committed to identifying and preparing these persons. They will not necessarily be pastors as we have defined them. They may have other jobs than paying that pay the bills, but they will still primarily be interpreters of God's revelation to those around them. Joseph was an administrator of the famine fund. He never preached a sermon. Daniel was in the Babylonian think tank of wise men. So a word to those of you who may be the called ones, the sent ones, the language learners. I must warn you that this life on the road of the sent missionary is not always attractive. Living in Cairo or Babylon is not all jet travel and hotel brochures. I remind you of Daniel's den of lions, of his lifetime in exile. I remind you of Joseph's dry cistern, of the camel trip with the Ishmaelites, of the slavery as a household servant, of the false accusation of Potiphar's wife, of the 2 years in jail, of separation from his family for 13 years. Missionarying is not all airline tickets and hotel brochures, but I also bring to mind the rewards. The rewards. The creative challenge. Just the simple delight of decoding an ever-changing culture around us. The reward of this intriguing assignment of exposing the hollowness of every alternative macro story. Because they all do ring hollow, because they do not have the Creator at their heart. The reward of getting to be signs of God's presence in the middle of the mess. The pleasure of the integrity of working out the moral and ethical implications of a God whose justice is both personal and social. And the delightful description of Jesus' amazing actions. He whose name must not be spoken stood in the place of all the damage before the being of all and restored all. And that's the story you get to tell. There's no better story.